Simple question. Do you believe there's more? Meaning, do you believe that there's more to reality than you can see, than you can touch, or you can feel or hear? Do you believe that there's more? Well, if you don't believe that there's anything more than you can see, touch, feel, taste, whatever, then you will be challenged by the book of Revelation. But if you do believe that there is more, it really sets you up to really receive what Revelation is really about. And so that's what we're starting today. We're starting this new series. I'm really excited about this, by the way, a series on the book that's really the weirdest book in the Bible. If you've ever tried to read it or opened it or done a study on it, you know what I'm talking about. But it's also one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. There's lots of interpretations and versions and little takes, fictional takes, in pop culture, really. And we'll put a couple pictures up on the screen. You might recognize a couple of these. Anybody read the Left Behind series? Or watch the movies that came after that, kind of taking big pieces of Revelation, putting together in a fictional, let me just say that again, fictional account of the authors and the writers here in that story. What else do we got there? Apocalypse, right? Like in your nightmares. I don't know, as a kid, like I think I watched something once. I was like up all night, like thinking of these things. Apocalypse. We have comics, the Great Snatch, bodies being snatched up. And then my favorite, 98 Degrees, their album, Revelation. Any 90s boy band fans? You know what I'm talking about. If not, then just skip ahead from here. But anyway, we think that Revelation is a book about what's going to happen in the future. We usually think it's about what's going to happen in the future and that there's signs and things that are lining up. But I'm here to tell you that it's actually not. Okay, just let that settle in. It's actually not. It's actually about how to live in the present. It's about the present. It's the longest letter that we have in the whole New Testament scriptures of all the. It's the longest, but it's also unlike any other letter in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus, but it's unlike any other picture of Jesus that we have in the New Testament scriptures at all. We tend to think about the scary stuff that's lining up for the future, that there's the fire and brimstone. Maybe you once attended a church that was like that. But it's actually not that. It's a message of incredible hope, of incredible hope. And so today we're going to start a six-week journey of looking at the meaning behind Revelation. So if you already had a couple jaw-dropping experiences or surprises in the last 3 minutes, I'm going to ask you a few things of you as we kind of start out this week, as we kind of lay out the story here. And the first thing, I want to encourage you that over the next 6 weeks, I want to encourage you to read the book of Revelation. Whether on your phone or you have a hard copy Bible, just to read it. And you can read it at the pace that we are. Once again, we're not going to have a chance to go through like verse by verse, chapter by chapter in that kind of sense. But I want you to read the whole thing. You know, if you don't have a hard copy Bible and you want one, by the way, we have them on hand. Just ask. You can come to me after the service. Be happy to give that to you. Also download the Bible app on your phone. Read it right there. Get it to read it to you. But the second thing is I'm going to ask you to come every week and be prepared to work a little bit, work in your understanding. Bring your brain. Don't check your brain at the door thinking you're just going to like sit for like hour, 15 minutes and enjoy that kind of thing, but that you're here to learn. You're here to absorb. And the third expectation or the third thing I want to present to you is to keep an open mind, That a lot of us have heard things about Revelation, even done studies or been in a church before. But I hear to say a lot of it is actually fictional or a myth. A lot of interpretations have kind of gone off the rails in the more recent modern and postmodern times. But the last thing I want to ask of you is that we're kind of be like drinking from a fire hose. Anybody ever drink from a fire hose? What happens? It's like, right, like everywhere. There's so much that comes here. But I want you to hold on to the pieces for the bigger picture that Revelation really talks about. But On the flip side, though, I want to promise you something back. That if you do these things, I want to promise you that you will learn and grow and see things differently, but as a source of hope and encouragement for you, and to hear God speak to you through the book of Revelation. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to kind of set up the book, and then we're going to get into the first vision that's presented in the book of Revelation. So are you guys ready? Are you ready for this? Okay, so first, the first question that we need to ask when we ever read like any of Scripture is, you know, what is this book? What is the context? Why was it written? You got to like look at that stuff first to kind of get the bigger picture. And so to get at that, we're going to actually start the beginning of the book. And you learn a lot in the very first paragraph of the Scripture. We'll have it up on the screen there. It's also in your worship guide there. What is this book of Revelation we have? So first, look at the first four verses. So it starts off like this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. Get our title, that's where it came from. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So let's just stop there. So the opening paragraph starts off with how we get the title of the book, doesn't it? It says what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation. The Greek word that's there that we translate revelation in English, the Greek word is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. Can you guys say that with me? Apocalypsis. Once again, we're speaking Greek. And apocalypsis, it does not mean end of the world. It does not mean destruction. It means to reveal or uncover or unveil. And also, get this, revelation, it's not revelations. Sometimes people say it's the revelations or the book. It's not revelation. It's just one revelation. And it's a specific revelation here. It's a revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ. So it's an uncovering or unveiling of Jesus Christ, more than what you see in front of you. So that's what this is about. In other words, the whole purpose of the book is to unveil Jesus Christ, to make him known, not as he was, but as he currently is. He's still alive, folks. He's here with us. But then we get to ask the question, then why would we write this in the first place? Why is this important? And to get to that, we have to look at the context of the book, that like what was going on when it was written. So, okay, let's do a little timeline here. So we have like the birth of Jesus. What holiday do we celebrate birth of Jesus? Christmas. Okay, Jesus is born. Okay, he grows up. 30 years later, he calls on these disciples. They follow him. You could read in the Gospels all the stories of him teaching and performing miracles and bringing his 12 disciples around him. And then that crowd kind of expands around him. And then eventually, he's taken by the Romans. He's put to trial. He's crucified, buried. Everybody thinks, game over. Let's go home. The disciples, they run for their lives. They're like, oh, no, everything's done. Our lives are over. We're out of here. And then guess what? He rises from the dead. And the first people to see him are the women who go to the tomb who are not afraid to run away. So anyway, all that story. Then Jesus spends time with his disciples. Eventually he ascends to heaven and leaves them. But then comes the day of Pentecost, right? The birth of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's presence. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with us now. That Jesus is with us now through the Holy Spirit. He's present with us. And so imagine at that time, that there are all these people that are coming to faith and start believing things, and people are sharing the good news that Jesus has come. And almost immediately after Jesus' ascension, and almost immediately after this good news is spreading, Christians, followers of Christ, began to experience the most intense persecution they would ever experience under the hand of the Romans. That the Romans were the ones that were in charge, that were overseeing, that had dominated the people at the time. And so they basically started to persecute the Christians. And the worst of it, it started in the 60s under this guy named, his name was Emperor Nero, not Robert De Niro, Nero. So he was the emperor at the time. And he began that persecution to the extreme, but then it even grew even worse. So 30 years later, into the 90s, not 1990s, this is like 90s, another emperor came to power. His name was Domitian. He came to power, and let me just say this, he was not a good guy. There's some art that depicts him. Does he look friendly to you in that picture? Maybe he does, but he was not. He was very insecure about himself, and he literally called himself, get this, he called himself Dominus et Deus, which means I am God. And guess what? He went beyond that and said, I'm God. You all come and worship me. He demanded people to come and worship him. Imagine, we have a little worship service here. Like, we would have statues here, and people come down and bow down and sacrifice and worship. This political leader is God. Let's just keep that in mind. We need to be careful about that. We need to look at these people as people. And so he claimed that in the empire, he demanded that once a year, people had to come into the temple. This is history, by the way. This is not in the Bible. That people had to come to the temple and do acts of worship towards him. Everybody. He didn't care what your religion was. He didn't care what you believed or what you did. You needed to come and worship him because he was God. But guess who refused to do that? The Christians. The Christians. The Christians were the ones that refused to follow what everybody else was doing. And instead, they refused to go and to worship this man as a god. And what happened because of that? They were arrested and exiled and tortured and killed. And so that's the context that the book of Revelation is written in. And we believe that it was written around sometime in the 90s during that role of Domitian, in that time of the Roman Empire under this great persecution of Christians. And you imagine what the feeling among Christians was at that time. Can you imagine how you would feel? Like, you know, you had people, even in that time, who remembered Jesus. And maybe their grandma or grandpa or their mommy or daddy, like, they remembered Jesus. They remembered seeing him. They were there at the feeding of the 5,000. Like, that's what we're talking about time-wise here. And they remembered this Jesus, and they remembered hearing of his resurrection. Some of them had actually seen him, or people that they knew had seen him. And then now what's happening? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And we're being tortured and persecuted and put under, like, all this bad stuff is happening. And you imagine, I think for any of them, they probably crossed their minds, what happened, right? Jesus is gone. I thought he was with us. I thought the Holy Spirit came. Didn't he come? But what's happening? Why are we being like torn apart here? Why is this going on? Imagine them wondering that. It feels like Jesus is gone. So I want to ask you, have you ever held on to something in hope that it would come back? But after a while, you kind of lost that hope. Does anybody know what that little thing is on the screen, that picture? From the 90s. We're doing a little 90s flashback today. Yeah. What is it called? A Tamagotchi. A Tamagotchi. So 90s little story here. I had a Tamagotchi, except it was the knockoff. It was the Yugachi. And my little Yugachi, it basically was this little like thing, a pet on a keychain, kind of pre-cell phone and everything for all you kids here, youngins. And it had a little pet on it. And you had to remember like every like couple, like, I don't know, hours, probably minutes, like to feed the thing and like clean up its poo. And like you had to press little buttons. And if you forgot, if you neglected, the thing like died. And then you started a new one anyway. So anyway, it kept going on and on. And you had to take care of your little Tamagotchi, or your little Yugachi, in my case. There was a time that I like played with this thing. I went to summer camp with it. I had other kids that everybody had them too. When there was a bully on the scene, they took your Tamagotchi and threw it in the pond. And that was one way to deal with it. But eventually, after use over months and months, the battery died. The battery got less, and you had to like look at the screen like really close to see the little faded thing. You're like, oh no, it's going to die. And so once the battery died, there was like no real way to like replace the battery. That's how they got you to buy a new one. But I remember like having it and wondering like when is it going to come back? Like hoping if I just like pinch the screen, you ever do that? Like pinch the screen a little bit more, shake it, maybe I'll get the battery juice. I was hopeful that maybe my Ugachi would come back, but it didn't. Eventually, I had to throw it away. But I held on to that hope for a while. And maybe you have something in your life, maybe a little bit more serious than a Tamagotchi, that you've held on to it in the hope that it would come back, but it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't feel that way. And so John, the person that this revelation was given to, and so scholars debate whether this was John the Apostle. Many believe he was the one who followed Jesus, the one who Jesus loved. Others say this was a different John, John of Patmos, that was later on. But even so, this person named John, John who's the revelation is given to, he's kind of caught up in this idea as well. And so he says later in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it's written by this man named John, and he was exiled to this island of Patmos. We have a little map there to show you where that is. It's kind of like out there in the middle of nowhere. And so we're under the assumption that John, because he was a Christian, was arrested and then exiled. He was thrown into this island as part of exile. Like this place where there like was no city, no development. He's exiled to this island, like kind of like one of us being like taken up, driven up and dropped off in the middle of nowhere in Perry County, right? Like you dropped off, bye, you know, you're here, you're in the woods somewhere and you don't know what's out there. But then we have John. He's exiled to this island, and that's where he writes this book. He says he receives a set of visions about who Jesus is, and he writes this in the form of a letter addressed to who? To churches, to seven churches, to seven churches that were in the known area at the time. But why was it written? Well, it was written. The whole thing is about how do we make sense of the evil around us? How do we make sense of the evil around us? How do we make sense for him that it looks like the Roman Empire is winning, injustice is winning, suffering is eventually going to just take us all over, and Jesus must be gone? How do we live through this? And so just to kind of sum that up, Revelation is the unveiling of what's really true about Jesus. Picture of Jesus as he is right now, even though you can't see him, but as he is right now, and this is given to John for him to give to the churches that are experiencing persecution, to the Christians experiencing persecution. And a lot of people, we tend to think that, oh, this is about predicting the future and what's going to happen, but while it does tell us a few things about what Jesus is going to do, it's really more about how to live in the present. How to live in the present. And all these images and analogies, they all have historical meaning, but it's also about seeing Jesus who has been unveiled in the midst of the pressures of life that make it appear that he's not present. That's what this is talking about. And so in the midst of Revelation, there's lots of wild stories here, pictures. It's a very visual book, by the way. You know, we tend to be visual people when you can read something and you can kind of see it in your head. There's lots of symbolism. We're going to talk about that. And the thing is, if you describe it, what you see, it doesn't seem to make sense without knowing the context of why it's written. I mean, one of the things that is later in the book, there's this 10-headed beast that comes out of the sea. And what you might not know is that was a strong image. That was like a political cartoon of the time. See, John uses a lot of wild imagery that we would see kind of at first glance that is terrifying. But guess what, friends? It's really good news. It's really good news. So with that in mind, let's just, to put all that together, let's dive into the first big vision that John sees. And so what is this first big vision? Well, I think it's a really good summary of the entire book. So with all the evil, with all the apparent evil in the world that seems to win, with injustice and famine and oppression, question that comes up, and maybe you ask this question, maybe friends of yours ask this question, family ask this question, how are we supposed to believe in a good God? How are we supposed to believe in a good God with all this going on? Like, where is he once again? Where is he? What is he doing? And that's not new, because 2,000 years ago, people thought that they were doomed, right? If you're following and doing the right thing, you're going to get punished for it. Like, what's with that, right? It's supposed to be butterflies and rainbows, ain't it? You follow Jesus, everything's supposed to be, your feet are on the right path, you're going strong. But they experienced that. Everything was going wrong for them when they started to follow Jesus. So let's look at this first vision, and it's captured in verses 12 through 20. We're going to read this together. So what is this vision? So John says this, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven again. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So this, friends, is the first image that John sees that really captures the essence of the entire book. And I'm going to put a picture up here. This is an artistic engraving by the artist Durer. He did these wood engravings. This is a picture of what he depicted taking place as part of this vision. It's kind of very, very curious, huh? But what did John see? We're going to walk through this. It's also, if you want to follow along in your notes. So the figure is called the Son of Man. And who is this figure? If you don't get this, you're kind of missing the whole gist of the book. Who is this figure? Jesus. It's Jesus. But it's Jesus not like we're used to seeing him, not like we're used to thinking of him. The Old Testament reference here, calling him the Son of Man, if you look back in the Old Testament, you did a skim of that, you'll see those words, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, repeated time and time again. It's a figure that looks human, but is much, much more. So this is the one who had been beside God from the beginning, over all the political rulers and kings, with all the power and sovereignty of the earth. So John looks up, and what does he see? He sees this one with a super, super white beard. This is like bleach on steroids, right? Clorox, like, I don't know. Yeah, I guess you don't bleach beards, right, you guys? But anyway, this guy with a glowing white beard, and he describes this, what this person's wearing, that this is an exalted person. This is not as Jesus the carpenter walking along. This is an exalted Jesus. And he has a long robe with a gold sash. And people of the time, what they would have understood that kings and priests wore this type of sash, a gold sash. That Jesus we see as a king and a high priest. He bridges the gap between us and God. We have full access to him. And then his hair, like I've been back to the hair, as white as snow. That means that who has hair as white as snow? I know I'm not calling out anybody here, but who tends to have hair as white as snow? People that are old, right? Old people, not anybody here. Like I'm saying, y'all are good here. But that he's ancient, that he was here before we were. He was here before we were. And then his eyes, capture this. There's flame in them. Flames, what does flame do? After our fire pit, we take our fire sticks out and we put them into the fire. And what does the flame do? It purifies. It burns off all the ashes. It purifies, and his eyes, they shine light and show us things that we can't see. That his feet are bronze, meaning that he's on stable grounding, that his foundation is sure and certain. And then he's holding what? Seven stars. And what do the seven stars represent? Seven churches. The seven churches. And so going back to the number seven, which is repeated over and over, whenever you see the number seven, it may be literally seven, it may not be, but it's a seven represents a number of completeness or wholeness. It's God's number. God's number represents seven, completeness and wholeness. And also, get this, at that time in the first century, seven was the number of the known planets at the time. That was the number of planets that people knew of. And so basically, Jesus is holding the universe in his right hand. He's holding the entire universe in his hand. That it says at the end, this is the one who looks like the sun shining in all its power. And what can we make of this? This is not a Jesus we're used to seeing. This is Jesus clothed in power and majesty and might, who holds the entire universe, not just the world in his hands. He's singing that song, but it holds his universe in his hands. And here's the key. Where does John see this Jesus standing? Well, verse 13 tells us exactly that. Among the lampstands. He's among the lampstands. That's a little part that's very easy to skip over, but it's so, so important. Because what are also the seven lampstands? The churches. Jesus is in the church. You believe that? Jesus is in the church. The church, we're not just talking about here, Table Life Church, our local congregation. The church worldwide. Where is this Jesus? He's not far away, even though you can't see him. He's not above, but he's in the middle of the church. He's with us. He is here. And so what does that mean? The one who was and is to come stands right here with us, here and now. Doesn't that give you chills? He is here. It's crazy. The owner and the ruler of the universe is here right now. He's among us. He's with us. He's never left us. And so many people have used this book over time to kind of promote what we call an escapist theology, meaning that you're going to be snatched up and, you know, to hell with the earth. We're just going to go to heaven and leave this all behind and stuff. It's not actually what the book of Revelation is about. Instead, Revelation and the entire New Testament scriptures moves exactly in the opposite direction. God doesn't give up on the world, but instead is the middle of it to redeem it. Can I get an amen? He's redeeming all of it. He's redeeming you. He's redeeming me. He's redeeming all of this, the dirt, the junk, everything, all of it together, all of creation. The revelation points to God bringing heaven to earth to redeem everything from the inside out. He's in the church. And what is unveiled here? That Jesus is at the center of all of it. He's not absent, even though you can't see him, but he is present. He's not defeated, but he's exalted. His kingdom is not crumbling, but it's thriving. This is not Buddy Jesus, but it's Jesus like we're unlike to seeing him, that we're not used to seeing him this way, that he's standing with those who are suffering. He's standing with those who are in pain. He's standing with people that are hurting from the inside out and from the outside in. He's standing in the church. And John's reaction in verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then he placed his right hand on me. He said, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Not them, not that. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So what does that mean, friends? Nothing in our lives, nothing in the world, no evil or mistake or injustice or betrayal or hate, no matter how strong or big it may look or seem, it will not win. It will not win. So do not be afraid. He puts his hand on your shoulder. He says, do not be afraid. Jesus says, there is a reason why I appear this way, Jesus says. And this is good news. It's good news. Jesus is in the battle, friends. He's in the battle. And Jesus is at the center of it all. And so here's why I think it's so important. It's because I don't know about you, but we look around and there's been lots of things that have been written about this, but we are in the middle of a gigantic culture shift in our world. And I'm not just talking about country, but in our world. And so in this world, the past has been the assumption that the next generations are always going to have it better. And there's many cultural observers have noted, though, that that optimism is fading. And maybe you've experienced that. That it's being replaced with a sense of pessimism. That everything is bad and that we dread everything. We look at the future and it's awful. And that hope is rare, especially for younger generations. And that it's very easy to feel defeated, to feel like giving up or throwing away your faith and getting rid of Jesus because you can't see him and you don't think that he's at work. But Revelation says, just as it was saying in John's time, he's saying, don't do that. When you feel like giving up, John's vision is unveiling that when you think there's nowhere to turn, there actually is. There is one who can and will make a way. And if you're wondering if it's all worth it, it is. If you're wondering if you can trust it, you can. And friends, some of us just need to hear that today. Some of you just need to hear that today. That's what Revelation is saying. Do you believe there's more? So Revelation declares, the truth is, Jesus wins. And friends, because of Jesus, you can live with confidence and live with perseverance and live with hope, even if you can't see him right now. And so for you, my question is, who for you is at the center of your life and your world? Who is at the center? Or what is at the center? Is it fear? Is it sadness? Is it politics? Is it finances? Is it control? Is it hate? Is it bitterness? Or is it Jesus? Let's pray.